listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
Also, Haman prepared a gallows that he himself ended up on. I look at the church today, and I don't mean to be brutal or overly judgmental, but in a way, the church today has sort of fallen on its own sword.
People have got this understandably mixed attitude, mixed feeling about relationship. They want it, they can't help but want it, because that's part of being human. And yet they're scared, they're inhibited from being in a relationship, because that's the way that our culture has developed. Now, I don't know how to solve that. But I think we do have this big cultural difficulty, very, very deeply embedded in our culture, not the kind of thing you can solve tomorrow. I think one of my colleagues was the pastor of a church that he built up into being not quite a mega church, but pretty big from being very small. But then he describes how he realized that in a lot of ways it wasn't much more than a secular club with religious labels on it. And it had to become more Christian, more kingdom oriented. And so they started doing, for instance, a Spanish language service and things like that. And people started coming to church who weren't the kind of people that you particularly normally expected to come to church and so on. The number of people in his church dropped from, from a four-figure thing down into a three-figure number. And that kind of illustrates the problem, really, and I think it's to do with the place of the church in American culture. The way I sometimes picture it is as something like 50 years or so ago, you could reasonably reckon that the culture was reasonably Christian. There wasn't that big a gap between the way the culture was and the way that Christian faith expected things to be. But the culture has gone more and more radically non-Christian over the past 50 years in its focus, particularly on stuff, on things. In other words, I'm not talking about, say, sex, though you can talk about that, but more about particularly the focus on work and buying things and having a bigger house and all those kind of things. And so the church has carried on being the culture slightly baptized. But the culture has moved so far that consequently the church has become much more radically de-Christianized. And so the biggest challenge for the church is to become the church, to reconsider, to re-examine, to rediscover what Christian faith is about, instead of it being simply a kind of baptizing of the culture, and to work with the difference between. There was a great story I read somewhere recently, I can't remember where I read it, about a time when in Evanston they were trying to do something years ago now about avoiding, I think there was some way in which people from ethnic minorities weren't allowed to buy property in what had been traditionally white areas. And there was a meeting of some kind of social action groups who were trying to do something about this. And eventually somebody pointed out that most of the people who were involved, property owners and the realtors, were people who were involved in the churches. And so surely the thing to do was to get the churches to work on the churches rather than trying to work on the local council. But somebody else said, no, we couldn't get the Christians to change. You've got to get the law in. Well, if that's the case, we might as well back up and go home, really.
That's
right, yeah.
That's something that I wrestle with all the time. Is our church just the culture slightly baptized? I'm kind of brokenhearted for the church at large. Because the church is events-based. Being a church planter and not being a church planter really in the way that maybe denominationally folks would like me to do it, we see a lot of things. And what he was talking about was what it means that the church's culture slightly baptized. There was a time that the church wanted to be relevant, and the church had locked itself into buildings. And something bizarre happens when you lock yourself away from culture and from everything outside. You have this internal conversation. And that internal conversation takes on some pretty gruesome elements because you begin to think that you're important. And you begin to think that your way is the only way. And the church spent so much time being so cloistered away from anybody, from doing things, saying that our doors are open and you're free to come in, but really not knowing anybody on the outside of those walls and doors. And so in our generation, what we've seen is we've seen the worship wars, and we've seen me and Tony get to talk about this and going all the way back to Keith Green and some people who wanted to be very, very genuine. Larry Norman, going all the way back to Larry Norman and some really genuine, good-hearted people who just wanted to worship God with everything, including their music, including their hands and all that, and slowly, it was so refreshing to see somebody just pour their heart out to God in those kinds of ways, taking who they were and the tools that God gave them and the gifts and all of that stuff and kind of laying them before his feet. And it was a beautiful thing. And before the service, Tony was telling me about some things that he was watching on YouTube, which was Hillsong music. And how they're almost in competition with each other. How they have, four guitar players and the best guitars and the best equipment and the lights and all that stuff. And what happened from the Larry Normans up till today, something happened that's really weird. I think people think that it's passion still. The same kind of passion maybe that Larry Norman and Keith Green and all those guys, Ted Sandquist and a bunch of really good folks that I haven't thought of in a long time because they've been so outshadowed by, or upstaged, I should say, by contemporary Christian music and how it's become a market and how it's... We immersed ourselves as the church so far into culture, and culture kept moving along too, with MTV and a whole bunch of things, and this is just in the realm of music, that the church had to go along too to be relevant. And somewhere along the line, we are exactly like the world, except slightly baptized. I got a letter this week, which I should be rejoicing over, because it's the thing that we've been praying for, the things that the things that God does with us is we are, because we don't have a building, we are not locked inside, we're out there with folks, and church for us looks very different standing on a street corner than what somebody would encounter having to go dutifully to a building, you know, and with some sort of propriety attached to it. But it's interesting that we're out there and we get to hear all the language that's going on. We get to hear all the religious language and the way people have been programmed. And the church now has to figure out what he was saying. The church has to figure out how to be the church. And the only fallback position that we have as the church is to try to either immerse ourselves deeper into culture and into triviality, rodeos, the NASCAR church, the specialty church. And that's got to break God's heart. Because the things that we've forgotten, the things that we've left behind in the pursuit of trying to be relevant, is we've left God behind. We've kind of said, we're going this way, we're going to go for a ride, and you're welcome to come along with us. And if we get in trouble, we will go crying back to there. We'll go back to God with our tail between our legs, with our head in our hands, with our hat in our lap, and we'll beg him. And as soon as he answers us, we push him back into a corner. Those aren't my words. It's an observation that a friend of mine on Saturday, I had wide open eyes. And I was telling him, as he was telling me this, and he's encouraging me, and he's a good man, and he's got a church, and he feels like he has to apologize for his church. Because they're also a church that isn't like a conventional church. But he feels like he's got to apologize almost, and the two of us were trying to give each other some sort of it's okay, and some inspiration. Remain on the track that you're on, and I might not be like you, but together we make up the kingdom, and there's different expressions in the body. And there was just an honesty in the conversation. Staples happens to be a really holy place if you're always walking with God, because everybody ends up there. And so I caught him in the parking lot, and we walked in together and spent about 45 minutes or an hour just inside the door, inside the building, in front of a bunch of pens on display, talking about the things of God. And for me, that was spontaneous, and it was real, and God was present, and he said some things, and I said some things, and we kept interrupting each other because, you know, you kind of jump on the bandwagon when you don't feel like you're doing it wrong. And so in the middle of Staples, we had a living parable going on around us that God allowed me to see. I was alert, not to alert to cleverness, but I was alert to my surroundings. And some things happened. We're having a dialogue because we both kind of feel a sense of failure, maybe. Not failure in are we doing it right, or failure in and have we let God down, but there are those that are on the outside who would look at what we're doing and question whether we're even legitimate. And so we had this little conversation going, and both of us have the same personality. We're related in some backhanded way. I'm not really even sure how exactly that is, but somehow we're related, and we both have the same kind of personality. And we're talking, and we're talking loud. And his kid is with him, and his kid is kind of walking around the store like, yep, Dad's doing it again, and my kids get that. And we're having this conversation in the front of the store, and people are coming in, and people are overhearing. And people are stopping and listening. And I'm watching people around us that we are on a mission field saying some things that maybe they haven't heard. Because most of Christianity is done within walls. I am so on a tangent now, I don't even know what's going to come out of my mouth next. But this was very, very poignant, this experience, because a local pastor came through the door. And he kind of saw my hair, which is a dead giveaway, and he kind of skipped around me and kind of, you know, like almost put his hand up by his eyes, you know, to shield his gaze, and took off totally in the other direction, and knew and heard some of what we were saying, and some of what we were saying was heretical. Because it doesn't fit into the do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs, give me the right answer kind of church, that you invite people to come in, and then what you do is, to be socially relevant, what you do is you do a bunch of things that seem very much like the world, which turns into a big giant bait and switch. And he took off in one direction, never to be seen again. He went through the whole store on the periphery, all the way around to the cash registers on the other side, and never had to cross our paths. And I noticed it. And then there was a couple that was standing there, and we were talking about everything from healthcare to the church's role in healthcare to scripturally what it says about taking care of people. We went through this gamut of conversations, and these people were sitting there, and the man would interject every now and then. And so I started listening to hear what he's interjecting and hearing what's there. This was a couple who was unassuming. It was a couple who, she was in kind of like a wheelchair walker. And you could tell she had a rough way to go. She had things on her hands because she was stricken. And as the conversation progressed, she became part of it. And she was doing some correcting of these two pastors that were talking. And she was pointing out a few different things, because as it turns out, she was a doctor. She was a historian. And she was correcting us in some of our terminology. And by the way, she was much smarter than I am. And eventually, at one point, she divulged that she's Buddhist. And she explained some of what that means. And very quickly, I realized that the things that she was agreeing with were things that Jesus was talking about. In fact, she was saying things that he said, and giving him credit for it. She viewed the world in a way that was undeniably like him. Now, I wouldn't subscribe to being a Buddhist. I don't believe that Buddha was... She believes Buddha was enlightened, and it had everything to do with finding enlightenment yourself. And I told her twice in the conversations that I can't subscribe to some of the things that she said. But the things that she was saying, and the things that she was giving Jesus credit for, were all good. And Matthew 25 was coming to mind, that she doesn't even know what she's saying. But she is so in agreement. And people were listening to us then. To this woman, her husband who was an agnostic, and to this Christian pastor. And the whole store was listening. It's at moments like that I was telling my friend Todd, I was telling him of two particular experiences when I had moments of clarity, I called them. And they're generally around meals. And the one was when we were at one of the meals up in Birdsboro, and I was sitting there, and Norman was singing, and Zenona was having a spell, and my kids were there, and Big John was there, and David was knitting like he's doing now, and Tanya was there, and Missy, and I sat back, and I knew we didn't cause anyone to stop. It's at those times that God allows me to see. Or allows me to look in on. When I realize, and I'm able to see, what a perfect kingdom looks like. And what the perfect working of that kingdom is. And I was proud of who we were. Because it was very diverse. And it was very accepting. In Mark chapter 9 it says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward." Now, in light of my Staples experience, this woman in this wheelchair, who's a Buddhist, and wanting good for people who can't afford it, telling stories about her fight through the 60s and the early 70s, the movements she's been involved with, and the words that were being dispensed in the room, and her talking about Jesus' commission, and my deciding not to kill her. When you're locked in a church, when you're the type of church that was in the film, the one that he was grieving over, the one who can't see what they're doing, because they're steeped in religion and they're steeped in being locked in and thinking that growth in the church has something to do with knowing a lot about the Bible. About being able to proof text your way out of anything. About ensuring that you're not doing anything wrong, but also in that safety, never venturing to do something right. And the scriptures for this week, which is mulling around my head, are these. Because here are people that are not part of the club. They're not part of the Jesus following. But they're out doing works that are significant in power, important, releasing people as demoniacs, freeing people in his name. And they want to stop him because they want to stop these guys because somehow, well, they're not one of us. They're not part of the club. This, what I was going to tell you before was that I got a letter this week which was about something we want. We want to see churches change. We want them to fall in love with the work. We don't want to own this. We don't want to be the church that does homelessness. We don't want the whole church in Pottstown to be free to abdicate their responsibility. We want them to come along, and we want them to do things outside of us, and we want the whole body to be seen. And this letter that I got was from an individual in a church who started a company for homeless women. And ordinarily, I would be so thrilled with that, but why does she need to be an executive director? Why is she doing it on the outside of the church? The church is affluent, so why is she sending to the poorest church in town to support and give her money to do this? And as you read through the letter, it gets worse. You see, because we've immersed ourselves so far into culture that we don't know what the organism of the church really is. We think it's an institution. Now, I'm not saying that there are things that we should, I mean, you have to be prudent, you have to handle money, and you have to do things, but to do things on the outside and start a company, when this is the commission of the church, is just beyond me. What I pray for me, because what I need to do is I need to, there will be a conversation. And I'm hoping to not create a stumbling block. I believe the work is noble work. But do you see how things teeter on a knife's edge? We long to see the organic church rise up out of the ashes of consumerism, out of the American dream. And anybody, if we can come along and assist somehow and help somebody to see in the midst of the work, then he can't be denied for very long. He goes on and says, if any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for you to have a great millstone hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go into hell or Gehenna. To the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. We will try to cooperate with all of these things, but more importantly, there's a sacrifice in this to be made. And it's not a sacrifice that I'm going to sacrifice and avoid personal sin so that, like the Buddhists say, I can enter into enlightenment and somehow I will feel good. What's clearly being said here is Gehenna, or hell, is here. And the things that they are trying to stop these folks from doing in Christ's name, good works, he's saying, let them go. Don't hinder them. Don't tell them they have to join the club. Don't tell them they have to join the slightly baptized club. In order to do something, let them be free to do. And along the way, they won't be able to deny me anymore. They'll know. But he's talking to his guys. And he's talking about entering into life now. And if what I want to be is judgmental toward somebody who's starting a shelter and ruin it, then maybe I need to get rid of my tongue. Because life, the reward, and Gehenna are all here as fruit of the things that we reap. It's not about sin. It's not about purity codes. It's not those things that this is even addressing. It's talking about putting a wall up so that people can't find him. Having a discussion with, I got to tell you, I'm a bigot. Because having a discussion with somebody who is of a different faith tradition than me was difficult. It was. I have enough teaching in me to think that what I have to do is win the argument. That I'm trying to find ways of letting her know who Jesus is and that he's alive. When all along, she's giving him credit. There are other things involved, yes. But she understands a lot of the work. And very quickly, I had to change on a dime with these scriptures whirling around my head. That somehow, I had to make a way for her to be included in those discussions, using the words that she understands. Not the Christian words, the words that she knows. And so giving credit and giving praise to God, and not denying Jesus, but finding commonality in the things that she was saying, and the things that she believes, in the things that her husband believes, and the things that my friend who's a pastor believes, in the things that will make other pastors walk all the way around the store away. All those things, we are commissioned to find a way, to find the way to peace. Because what's at stake is a church that's culturally relevant, but not to God, who wants all to come to Him. I could have ended the conversation with just deciding that we don't see eye to eye and we disagree and we're two different religions. But I left that store with a friend, with people that want to talk more. And they'll know who we are by what we do rather than what we say. Just real quick, in James chapter 5, I've read this. I mean, we've read this dozens, if not hundreds, of times. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins. Don't be afraid. Confess them to one another. And pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might rain, that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover even a multitude of sin. Now, he's talking about suffering. We want to look at the words on the page and just think that this is about healing and maybe I've sinned and so I'm sick. And all I got to do is muster up enough faith and have somebody literally put oil on my head and pray, and that prayer of faith will make the sickness go away. I've been an elder, and I've gone to houses where this has been read, and we've asked people to confess their sins, so that the prayer will take. And if you really look at this with the way it is, remember, healing. And please, don't think that I'm telling you this rhetorically. I want you to go home. And I want you to think. And I want you to search the scriptures. And I want you to please build a framework that we can talk about what healing really does. When literal physical healing happens in the Bible, is it just because, oh, God loves us and He doesn't want us to feel bad? He wants to take our sniffles away? Or is it because it was connected to purity codes? Was it because the religious establishment said that you're down there because there's sin in you somewhere? And then go back and see if they're consistently through the Gospels. Isn't that what Jesus is doing? Is healing people so that the accusation can't be made? Isn't that what He does? Isn't that what the early church was busy doing? And then go back and read James again and see how suffering and being sick and people calling it sin people calling it death And that what the righteous ought to be doing is praying. And being the ones that have the oil, the salve, the doctor, the one who will praise and be joyful. And raising somebody up isn't raising them up from a sick bed necessarily, literally, but raising them up from incompetence. Raising them up from being shoved in the corner. Raising them up and making them equal. Including them. Because the surefire way to make sure that people remain hurt and suffering is to tell them that they're not welcome. But this sounds to me like it says praying and being righteous, not being self-righteous, being just, loving people who don't have it. That's the thing that takes away fear. That's what I think this is talking about. I told my friend a story in the hearing of everybody at Staples about a friend of ours who suffers from some terrible traumas, we'll just say, which has led them in their life to engage in some terrible things. And I described some of them, and I could sense everybody's alarm. And I said at the end that it's a type of prayer of faith. That when that individual, if we release him and tell him that he's not welcome, if we say he shouldn't be here because of that, that makes him decidedly less safe and the public at large less safe. But if we're the ones with oil and healing and acceptance, seeking justice as much as we can, then I think we cover a multitude of sin. A lot of things won't happen that might without us. And the only way to communicate this stuff isn't through lofty words and deep in-depth Bible study. It's by standing at Washington and Chestnut Street. It's by going to the meals in the consumer center and hanging out at places, and it's staying up all night at the shelter, and it's doing all those things. And that if anybody, even a Buddhist, wants to come along, don't stop them. For no one who does a deed of power in Jesus' name will not be able soon afterward to speak evil of him. I believe that is what makes us the salt and the light in our time here.
You have have been listening to Beside Stillwater's netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.